All right, well, we're in Colossians, which is really just an incredible letter that Paul wrote to the church. A church like ours that is so vibrant and filled with life that you can hardly hear me over the people that are connecting in the lobby. So Colossians is a great letter, only four chapters, and we're going to be in it for about 10 weeks. And if you're wondering why it's going to take that long, it's precisely because of what we're doing this morning, which is basically preaching a whole entire sermon on one half of one verse. But it's a really great verse. So if you've got your Bibles, you can go to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 15. First, I want to do a little exercise with you this morning. I wonder if you would indulge me, and I know it might be a little uncomfortable, but I want you to close your eyes and just bow your head. And I want to take you through a process of visualization. And in particular, what I want you to visualize is what image pops into your mind when you hear the word God. And I just want you to take a moment and just, what comes to your mind when you hear the word God? I think for some people, they would probably conjure up an image of something immaterial. For instance, like a cloud, a vapor, maybe a pillar of fire. There are reasons why we have some of those images in our minds. I think others of us, we would see possibly a figure, a man maybe, a fatherly figure, a grandfatherly figure when we think about the word God. Others of us, something completely different. But I want to ask you a follow-up question as you're thinking about this image. Do you get a sense of what God's disposition is towards you? Do you get a sense of what his attitude is towards you? Is that even possible if God is an immaterial? Is he disappointed in any way? Or is he kind and is he compassionate? Maybe you get the sense that God is somehow uninterested, or God is removed, or God is distant, and you can't even get a bead quite on how he might feel or what that might be like. Whatever picture you see, I want you just to hold on to it for a moment, and I'm going to read a passage of scripture for you, and then I'm going to invite you to open your eyes again. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Just want to read these words. The Son is the image of the invisible God. And go ahead and open your eyes. The Son is the image of the invisible God. And he's referring to, of course, Jesus. So we could say, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, the reason I asked you to do that this morning is just to think of an image that you connect with God. It's because there's a lot of images that have been presented to us, and not just in our culture and our society, but really for going back into ancient times. There's all sorts of even man-made ideas of who God is. You think of the Greeks and you think of Zeus. In fact, if a lot of you thought of a grandfatherly man, you might have really gotten that information, you know, from the Greeks and from the images of Zeus that are out there. Or there's other idols were made by ancient civilizations, Baal, Mithra, all sorts of other gods that are out there that seem to depict and seem to kind of present God in a certain kind of way. Even for the Israelites, there was these strong images of who God is. In fact, I mentioned that maybe for you, God is something immaterial. You'll see that pillar of fire, or you see that cloud that followed the Israelites around. And so when you think of God, you think of something like that, or the burning bush, right? Or something along those lines, something immaterial. But then there's also images in the Old Testament that also speak to God in ways that give him human emotions and things that we can kind of connect with a little bit on a human level. And so maybe that image brings something human to your mind when you think of God. But the Israelites had a very strong view of God as well. They had a very strong view of who God was and how he saw them. They knew that God had certain dispositions towards certain people. When it came to Jacob, God loved Jacob, but God hated Esau. God accepted David, but God rejected Saul. And there are various reasons for those things. There are many, many stories that spoke of God's disposition towards his people. And, you know, the great news when we look at a verse like this, that the Son is the image of the invisible God, is it's really, really helpful to have an image to understand what something is or who something is. It's a really, really big deal. If we want to know how God sees us, how he would speak to us, how he would act towards us, we can know because we have heard about Jesus. We have read these stories of Jesus. We can picture in our mind this man who did this and did that, who spoke this way and spoke that way. We have this incredible access into knowledge of who God is. We can know, and it's a really big deal. To have an image really communicates volumes. You'd say that a picture is worth 1,000 words, right? And in so many ways, it's so true. I was thinking about Google Images. And if you've ever had an experience where you thought of a name of a person or you thought of a thing, for instance, I was thinking about cooking and a cooking ingredient like paprika. And I don't really know what paprika is or even what it looks like, you know, but actually lately I do know what it is because I've been cooking a little bit more. And so I know what paprika looks like now. But there was a time when Jeremiah did not know what paprika looked like. And I would type it up on Google. What is paprika, right? Where does it come from? All these images show up. And it's like, oh, and just communicates volumes just to see an image of something. I was thinking of one instance in particular. A couple of weeks ago, I took my son Judah opening night to The Jungle Book, the new movie. It's kind of an animated slash computer CGI, you know, real people kind of movie, you know, this hybrid movie of the great classic from Disney back in the day, which I grew up with, and I'm sure many of you as well. So we're watching the movie, and there are all these great characters in it, like Baloo the Bear, who sings the Bear Necessities, right? And Baloo the Bear has a voiceover from Bill Murray, which was absolutely incredible, like so hilarious, so funny. I loved that character because of Bill Murray, right? And I just connected immediately. Oh, that's Bill Murray. Oh, this is so hilarious because that's Bill Murray. And then King Louie was Christopher Walken. And Christopher Walken is this great character. I love him in all his Saturday Night Live skits that he does, right? He has this unique voice that you just know, okay, that's Christopher Walken's voice. And I could pick that up right away. You know, even some other voices, I knew exactly who they were. But Bagheera, the panther, was this voice that was so familiar to me. And it was almost haunting, like, whose voice is that? And it was driving me crazy as I was trying to figure out, I was trying to picture this person, right? Because that's what you do. And I couldn't figure it out. And the whole movie, I'm just distracted by trying to figure out whose voice this is. And I didn't want to look it up on my phone, because first of all, that's rude in a movie theater, right? But second of all, I just wanted to figure out myself. Couldn't bring it to mind. And so finally at the credits, I saw the name, and the name was a guy named Ben Kingsley. And I was like, Ben Kingsley. Okay, now that's familiar, but I still can't picture the guy's face. And so finally I broke down and said, okay, I got to see a picture of this guy. I mean, because again, I wanted to know who this was. And there was no knowing who this was. I could know his voice. I could know his name. There was no knowing who he was until I saw the image. And so then I saw this image, Ben Kingsley. And immediately, it's Gandhi. That's the guy that played Gandhi, right? And immediately just all these things are firing off. And I understood why I recognized that voice because I've watched that movie like at weird times on Saturday afternoons when it was on TV when I was a kid. You know, it was just like always on. So Gandhi, that's who it is. And he played some different roles, you know, in Iron Man and some things like that. But nevertheless, this is Ben Kingsley. And it immensely helpful. When you see an image of something, all of a sudden it's like, ah, now I know who that is. Now I know what that is. Until I could see the image, I just wasn't fully satisfied. Right? But we all have an image. We talk about it this way. There's an image that you and I project. And you could take his face off the screen. So there's an image that you and I project. I wear clothes in a certain style, like in a certain way. I have a haircut. In fact, Corbett and I always laugh at this. When you go to like a pastor's conference, every pastor in his 30s or 40s or even sometimes under 50 looks exactly like me and dresses exactly like me. They all have this same haircut, right? And I thought it was so novel when I first got it. I'm going to be cool like the young kids. Every pastor has it. I mean, you look at me, you look at everybody else, it's like the most generic thing possible, right? Because there's this certain image that we as pastors have to project, you know? And all of us have an image, whether you try or not, you have a certain image that you're projecting out there to the world. How you dress, how you speak, how you act, all these things communicate your image to the world. I did some research this week, and I'd heard this fact before, but as researchers have done a lot of work on nonverbal communication, the importance of nonverbal communication. And they would say, researchers would say, that when it comes to communication, verbal communication, really only 7% of what is communicated is verbal in nature. Some 38% is actually about the tone of voice that you would use. And then researchers suggest that up to 55% of all communication is visual. It's visual in nature. And so the way your face lights up, if your eyebrows raise, is communicating way more to anybody than the actual words that are coming out of your mouth. You know, your posture is communicating something when you're speaking. And so much of communication is visible, right? And so when we hear the Apostle Paul write in this letter, Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he's saying a whole lot in there. And that's why we're taking one verse and giving an entire sermon, right? Because God, up to this point, and I think Paul means to convey this in his use of language, God up to this point has been somewhat invisible. Like, we haven't been able to access, we haven't been able to get to the heart of who he is. You know, we think we know. We have some information. We have something to go off of. But for the most part, God up to this point has been invisible. And yet Jesus has come, and something has totally been transformed in our relationship with God to where he's now visible. We could see him in the flesh and blood, Jesus Christ. We see how he responds to sinners. We see how he invites friendships. We see how he has compassion and love for people. And all these things that we see in the person of Jesus Christ communicate volumes to us about who God is. And that's my entire point for this sermon this morning, is if you want to know God, then of primary importance, you need to be able to see Jesus Christ. And I want to talk to you a little bit about how we know who God is as we look at Jesus. That wasn't worded perfectly. I want to show you this morning, as we look at Jesus, that we can know who God is as we know who Jesus is. That wasn't any better. All right, so moving on. All right. The first thing I want to talk about is the merciful nature of Jesus Christ, how we see Jesus demonstrate time and time again this incredible mercy. And, you know, I wouldn't go as far as to say that God had an image problem up until Jesus, but certainly, and God was described as merciful, and there were certainly things that we find within the scriptures that would attest to God's mercy. But I think you would agree with me that for the most part, all of creation, you know, all of humanity felt as though God was upset with them, angry with them. We see this that in every single religion that has ever existed from the beginning of time, there have always been certain sacrifices that are required of people in order to pacify the wrath of God, in order to curry favor with God because something was wrong in our relationship with him, right? And that's where the sacrificial system came from. And whether it was in the Old Testament and some of the things that God requires of his people, or whether it's just this innate kind of desire that I've got to do something or I've got to give something in order to pacify the wrath of God. But there has been a sense for a long, long time in the history of humanity, and I think it still even exists today, that God is ticked off, that God is angry, and that there's something that needs to be done in order to pacify his wrath. I want to show a video for you, and I'm just going to give you a shout out of the bow, a warning this morning, that in the first service, after I shared this video, everything was incredibly depressed and negative, and the people never snapped out of it. And I don't think the sermon really ever got the kind of lift it needed, because everybody was so depressed after I showed this video. So now you're kind of wondering, what is this video he's about to show? The video is very dark. It's very cynical. And I want to give you a little bit of understanding of where this guy is coming from. He was raised in an Orthodox Jewish upbringing, someplace in New York. All he had access to was the Old Testament stories of God. And for whatever reason, because of his personality, because of his life experience, he read those stories and they became very negative for him. It was very depressing for him. And he talks about really a video that introduces his memoir, about all the ways that he's tried to navigate that but just never found clarity and never really been delivered of his fear of God. I want to just have him describe it for you. I think it's a very interesting point of view, something I think that some of us might be able to relate to when we feel like God has it out against us. And so this is Shalom Alexander. This is his video memoir. All right, so that's the name of the book, A Foreskin's Lament. So very interesting title. The title alone was like, oh, I've got to read this. So, but I don't necessarily recommend the book. Let's just say that. It does leave you feeling exactly the way that video leaves you feeling. So just kind of take a deep breath, you know. Let's get beyond that. A little cynical, a little dark. Nevertheless, I felt the need to share it with you because I think there are many people out there, and I think that all of us, to a certain degree, have gone through seasons of life that were so heavy and so dark that we couldn't help but feel like that's the image of God I see. And I want to take that, and maybe you can kind of go back to that season of life, or maybe you're even in the midst of one right now, and I want to take that and contrast that with the image of God that we see in Jesus Christ. Let's look at Jesus and see God as merciful this morning. We know that God is merciful because we see it in Jesus. We see it in John chapter 8 when a mob of people bring a woman who has been caught in the act of adultery. She's guilty. She deserves to be condemned. And these people, according to the laws of their day, these people come around her. They throw her at the feet of Jesus. They've got stones in their hand. They're ready to stone her because that's the punishment that her sin deserved. And they look to Jesus and they say, what do you think should be done with this woman? Right? They think they've got a clear-cut case. Right? Jesus, curiously, starts drawing in the sand with a stick, right? Almost ignoring their question. And for the life of me, I would love to know exactly what it was that Jesus, I mean, talk about curious about something you can't picture in your mind. That's what I want to know. What was he writing? Was he drawing like a picture of those people? Or, you know, what was going on? And so he's drawing in the sand, and finally he stops and he looks up and he says this. He says, let the one who is without sin throw the first stone. And so John adds that those who were the oldest dropped their stones first and took off, right? They had enough wisdom to recognize he gotcha, you know? And then the rest of them, of course, leave. And after some time, after they're all gone, Jesus looks at this woman and he offers his hand, extends his hand to her and lifts her up to her feet. And he says, where are your accusers? And she said, well, they're gone. He says, and nobody condemns you, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more, right? This incredible act of mercy. Like, how could we not look at that? Look at that act of mercy in Jesus and come away with any other idea of God except that he is a God of mercy. He is a God who is incredibly merciful towards each and every one of us. We don't see this just in his relationship with individual people or his compassion that he has on individual people. We see this in Jesus' heart for entire cities, entire groups of people, or nations of people. As Jesus is about to walk into Jerusalem, he's about to be crucified on the cross. And, of course, the brutality of that whole experience that he is anticipating. And he is standing on a hill that overlooks Jerusalem. And he's looking down on the city, and he has this moment of just compassion and mercy, and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you under my wings, like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. He says, I sent my prophets to reconcile with you, but you were unwilling to listen to them. Right? And Jesus has this incredible desire to extend mercy to his people, to reconcile with his people, and it's this moment of sadness, and yet his desire for mercy couldn't be seen any clearer. We learn that God is mercy through Jesus Christ. I love the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Not because I learned a cool song to go along with it when I was younger, but Zacchaeus, according to the song, wee little man, right? He's up in a tree listening to Jesus. He's wanting access to this incredible teacher that he's heard people talking about. And so he's listening in. He's got this view, right? And Jesus, when he's done, comes walking by the tree where Zacchaeus is up in the tree. And he says, hey, come down. I'm going to go to your house for a meal. Now, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was on the outside of Jewish society because he collected taxes for the Romans who were persecuting all the Jews. And he basically helped the Romans finance their reign of terror over his own people, right? And then to make matters worse, not only did he finance it through collecting taxes from God's people, but then he extorted God's people by collecting more taxes to make his living, right? To get his profit, skim a little profit off the top of that. So people hated. I mean, I don't even think we have a figure in our society that was as hated as tax collectors. They were so hated. And Jesus looks at Zacchaeus, doesn't worry about being associated with him, doesn't worry about what people will think at the kind of kindness that he extends towards him. He says, I'm going to go to your house. I'm going to eat with you. I mean, this is unprecedented. I mean, when it comes to the kind of mercy that is being demonstrated here to an outsider, it's absolutely unbelievable. This is the mercy of our God as shown through the actions of Jesus Christ. If we get our cues from Jesus, then we see that God cannot be known as anything other than merciful, completely full of mercy. He's compassionate. Versus contrasting with a God who may be unconcerned or a God that a lot of people would see as impersonal. You think of pantheism. It says that God is everywhere, that God is in this rock, this chair, this tree, right? But with that kind of concept of God, we have a hard time connecting with any sort of personal relationship, right? Any sort of God is knowable in any sense. If you think about deism. Deism suggests that God kind of creates this world, he winds it up like a watch and just leaves it to its own devices. This is not who the Bible communicates to us about who God is, or that Jesus communicates to us about who God is. God is very concerned. He's very here, in the moment, present in our times of trouble. I love the story, again, as John tells it, when Lazarus fell sick. Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus. And Jesus is off in another town with his disciples. He catches wind. He hears the news that Lazarus is sick. And he says, this sickness will not lead to death. So he makes a prediction. This sickness is not going to end in death for Lazarus, which is sort of true and sort of not true. But nevertheless, this is what Jesus predicts. So he knows what is going to happen, right? He knows that Lazarus is going to die. He knows that he is going to raise Lazarus to life. He says as much to his disciples, but he says, I'm going to wait a few days here. A few days go by. He finally makes the journey with his disciples. They get close to Bethany, which is the town where Lazarus lived. One of Lazarus' sisters comes out to greet him and says, you should have been here. Now, he was sick and he died because you weren't here. And she's accusing Jesus in this way, as you can imagine, because she had seen Jesus work miracles. She had seen Jesus heal others. She was thinking to herself, why couldn't he be here to heal one of his closest friends? Like, you know, what is wrong with this picture? You know, he was a close friend of yours. Why couldn't you do what you did for anybody and everybody to one of your closest friends? Frustrated, angry, sad. She has with her a whole following of people, friends, family, neighbors, all grieving, wailing, mourning loudly. And as they're making their way to the tomb where Lazarus is buried, the emotion of the entire experience overtakes Jesus. And what I think is so amazing about what happens next is he knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet, as he is experiencing and seeing the emotion on all their faces, their sadness at losing their loved one Lazarus, Jesus wept. Jesus weeps with them. He cries tears of sorrow. He knows where this story is going to end, but he still takes the time to enter into their grief and to weep with them. It shows us, it gives us this window into this incredible compassion and concern of our God. He knows our story. He knows where it begins. He knows all the peaks and the valleys that we will go through. He is willing to extend compassion to us, to weep with those who weep, and to laugh with those who laugh, and have joy with those who have joy. But he is willing to enter into the whole gamut of human emotions. He is compassionate. He is concerned. We learn this about our God because we see it in Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. That God is knowable is something that we learn from the image of God that is being portrayed to us through Jesus Christ. Paul describes in this passage that God is invisible. And really what Paul is doing is revealing this old age human problem that we have had with trying to understand who God is. How can we describe him? How can we come to know him? How can we even draw near to him? The Israelites, let alone every other civilization, had a difficult time even understanding what that is like. We talked about it through the sermon series in Exodus, how the people wanted their distance. They wanted to send Moses up onto the mountain to be the ambassador, hear the words of God, and then he can come down and communicate to them, because they didn't want to be close. They didn't want to have a courtside seat to the action, because that was very dangerous, and they were afraid of what might happen or what God might do to them. Right? And so there's no sense that they could have a personal relationship with God. I mean, that is absolutely out of the question. And then on to the scene comes Jesus, who starts saying things like, he's your heavenly Father, and you can pray to him. And he would pray, even using that language, our Father who art in heaven, right? He had this relationship, like a child to their parent. And Jesus was encouraging his disciples to pray in that way, to live with this concept of who God is, that he is just like a parent, just like as close as a father. Jesus was all about relationships. When we see him in the context of human relationships, we recognize, you know, first and foremost, he had his 12 disciples. But even amongst those 12 disciples, he had three very close relationships with Peter and John and James. Mary and Martha were very close to him. Lazarus was very close to him. Very, very good friends. He maintained these close friendships. He reached out to and welcomed those who were seen as outsiders, those who were seen as enemies, those who could not come near to God, let alone even, you know, people, right? They were just outside of the realm of acceptable to Jewish society, and Jesus invited them near. He invited them into friendship, into relationship with him. Listen to these words of Jesus, and he's speaking to his disciples. He's describing the relationship that God desires to have with each and every one of us. And he says it this way in John 17, verse 3. He says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so Jesus is equating eternal life with knowing God. He's giving us the permission. He's giving us this sense of, hey, this is really what it's all about. You know, I've come that you would understand that you have access, right? That you have an incredible opportunity to know God as you would know a friend. Now, John 14, verse 7, he has an exchange with Philip, one of the disciples. He says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been with among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Right? Jesus seems offended in some ways that Philip could not connect the dots. I've been saying this. I've been here among you. You know that I and the Father are one. I've been trying to communicate that to you all this time. If you know me, if you know what I am like, if you know that I care for you, then you can know those things about our Heavenly Father as well. I think there is a mystery in all this, certainly. A mystery with how we have seen God in the past and how maybe even some of us see Him to this day, and who God reveals Himself to be in Jesus Christ. The contrast there, it's really difficult to wrap our minds around, okay, is God is this or God that? Right? Because we have read the Scriptures, or many of us have read the Scriptures, and we looked at the Old Testament stories of God, and then we looked at the New Testament stories of Jesus and some of the things that Paul and others say, and we say, aren't they talking about two different deities here? You know, I mean, is this even compatible? Like, is it one? And you've heard me, and you've probably heard others say, no, the story weaves together, that we could see Jesus all throughout the Old Testament, and yet there's still a tremendous amount of confusion. Is God this? Is God that? Is God, what's going on here? And this is where I love that Paul just kind of cuts through all of that. And he says, here is the mystery revealed. Whatever confusion there has been in the past, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. That trumps, that is the most important thing that you could look at. I think in a similar way, we look at the cross. And the cross is the coming together of all these things. I mean, we see the mercy, we see the grace, we see the love, the compassion, the concern of God on the cross. Jesus laid down His life to save sinners. And yet, at the same time, as we read that story, it's troubling to kind of get this sense of the brutality of that moment. The sin of the world was laid on Him, that He had to go to the cross, He had to suffer death, and we think to ourselves, well, why did He have to suffer that? And then there's all these ideas out there about what was happening, what transaction took place at the cross, and we talk about atonement, and we talk about He absorbed the wrath of God, and He took that upon Himself, and the punishment that we deserved. And Paul describes it that way, and we try to make sense of what is going on, and yet at the same time, it's like this is this convergence, right, of all of these discrepancies, right, of all of these things that just don't quite fit, and they come together at the cross. And one of the things that I've always taken heart with is, you know, as I study atonement, right, as I study what it means and what Jesus did and all the ways that Paul tries to explain it and all the ways theologians have tried to explain it, at some level, it's just still a mystery. It's still a mystery how the whole thing fits together. And Paul alludes to it in such ways. He says, the mystery of the cross. He says, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but us who are being saved, it's the power of God, right? There's a mystery in it. There's a power in it that we can't quite comprehend and understand just how everything is different and everything has been transformed and changed. And the cross transcends everything else that we have heard, and Jesus transcends everything else that we have seen. But I love what Paul says here. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like, you need to know who Jesus is. I want to ask you, just as we close, just to close your eyes once again. And I don't know what image you saw when I asked you to think of what image pops to your mind when you hear the word God. Maybe it was that stern old man. Maybe it was something intangible, immaterial, something you couldn't quite wrap your mind around. Definitely unknowable or unapproachable. And I want to invite you just to take all those old, tired, worthless images of God and toss them into the trash can of your mind. And I want to ask you to see Jesus. See Jesus in His mercy. See Jesus in His heart of compassion. See Jesus and His willingness to extend an invitation of friendship. And as another visual, I want to just speak these words of Jesus to you, and just as if these were His words to you this morning. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. That's the invitation of friendship. And Jesus would extend it to each and every one of us this morning. And I don't know what it looks like for you to open up that door. Maybe that's a decision that you're making today. Maybe that's just an acknowledgement that, you know, I've lived with this impersonal view of God and that needs to change. And you want to know him more. And just this sense of yes to that invitation, whatever that might look like. Maybe for others of us, we just need to open that door afresh today. And we just need to say, I need to hear the voice of God speaking to me. I need to live what I believe, that God is knowable, that God does want a relationship with me, and I need to give him access to my heart, to my life. I need to open up the Word of God more. I need to spend more time just waiting on him, praying. Whatever it looks like for you to open that door, I just want to ask that you would do that, that you would picture yourself right now just opening the door and receiving Jesus into your life. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to close or to open your eyes, but I want our prayer partners come forward, if they would, at this time, and these people are available to pray for you up front. First, I'm going to pray over all of you this morning. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful to you for Jesus. God, we are grateful that there is an image of this God that we all want to know. And God, his name is Jesus, and we see him act, we see him speak, we see him relate with people. And God, we know so much about who you are and your heart towards us because of what we see in Jesus. And I just pray that, Lord, as we have heard these words this morning, that they would just reverberate in our minds and our hearts this week, that we would know that you are as close as a human being. God, you are as near to us as a friend. And God, that's how you desire to see us. You see us through the lens of Jesus Christ. You see us as Jesus would see us. Your compassion, your mercy, your grace, your love. God, we're grateful for that. We thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to stand to your feet, if there's anything that you're praying over this week, if there's anything you'd like to respond to in the message this morning, please come and receive prayer from one of these fine people up here. We're going to continue this Colossians series next week. I hope you join us for that. We're going to get more than one verse done next week. That I promise. So God bless you, everybody. We'll see you next week.